Our scripture for the sermon this morning is from Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 15. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 15. These are the words of God. "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask now, through the gift of your Holy Spirit among us, that you would enliven and encourage our faith in the preaching of it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
So I've so far in the Gospel of Matthew, I don't know how many times I've said it, but it's worth saying again, there's nothing more important than how you respond to Jesus. And there's nothing more important than how you respond to Jesus. It began with John the Baptizer when he came preaching the coming of the kingdom and how the people, God's people, the covenant people, needed to be prepared for the coming king. They needed to be baptized into repentance and bear fruit. Jesus follows John's teaching with his own and the promise of the coming of the kingdom and how the people need to respond to him rightly, to enter that kingdom and to receive its blessings. And now here in Matthew chapter 10, he gives his authority to the 12, to the 12 apostles, to go out and to do what he's done in all of Israel. Jesus was in Galilee doing all of this, and now he tells the apostles to go to all of the house of Israel so that the lost sheep might respond rightly to their shepherd. Jesus, as you recall from last week, has seen all of Israel as sheep without a shepherd. They're cast down and harassed, and we read that he was moved to compassion. And he tells his disciples then to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And now Jesus immediately calls the 12. And he commissions them with a mandate. Notice that Matthew tells us these 12. Well, we already knew that. Because he not only said that Jesus called 12, but then he gave us all of their names. And then he reiterates these 12. And that's particular. That's peculiar. It is these 12 who have the authority to cast out demons, who have the authority to cleanse the lepers, who have the authority to raise the dead. The other disciples don't. These 12 do. These 12 are the foundations of the new Israel, the 12 apostles, the new leaders of God's people. Jesus sees that the people of Israel, again, have no shepherd, and so he gives his authority to these 12 to go in, these 12 new shepherds, to go into the 12 tribes of Israel to gather the lost sheep. The apostles can serve and lead the lost Israel because they're no longer lost themselves. Right? They can bring Israel to the shepherd because they've been brought to the shepherd. They are the foundation of the new Israel who would care, these 12 would care and feed the lambs of God. They're the ones who feed us today. As we read the Gospel of Matthew, or as you in your daily reading read of the apostles' writings. These are the 12 shepherds of the new Israel. And again, Jesus surprises us. He says, "Do not go to the Gentiles, nor enter any town of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And that's surprising. We would say, why is he limiting the extent of the apostles' work to just Israel right now? He is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, right? Why just Israel? Well, of course, this is temporary. It's even temporary in the Gospels. At the end of Matthew, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go into all the world. Go and baptize the nations and teach them everything I've commanded you. But we should understand that judgment begins in the house of God. And judgment begins in the household of God. Before the light of the gospel spreads to the nations, God's house must be put in order. He must have a restored people according to his promises. His people, as we've seen, are in shambles. At that moment, and they must be restored. The lost sheep of Israel need to be fed with the harvest of the kingdom so that they can be like the 12 apostles. These 12 apostles have freely received, and now they are enabled to freely give. And Israel, as a covenant people, needs to be renewed so that they can give to the nations. Israel cannot give anything to the Gentiles nor to the Samaritans yet because they've not received the blessings of the kingdom through Christ. Israel needs to come to the king before the kingdom can go into the world. The time of the gathering of the Gentiles and the Samaritans will come. That's what Jesus commands in the book of Acts. But before that time comes, God must prove his faithfulness to his covenant people. Just think, why go to the house of Israel first? Well, if God does not fulfill what he's already promised to his people, why would anybody ever come to him? You see that? If the 12 apostles just go out into the nations and they say, Yahweh's done all these marvelous things through his Messiah and the King of David, well, some wise guy like from Ethiopia reading the book of Isaiah might say, but did he restore Israel? He said he would. Well, no, he skipped over them and he's coming to you. Well, why would I follow a God who doesn't keep his promises? You know, Paul brings this up in his letter to the Romans. He tells us there that the gospel goes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And the reason for doing this is rather plain. In Romans 15, verse 8, Paul writes this, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, God's faithfulness. Why did Jesus come to the household of Israel? Paul says, to show God's truthfulness. In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. He came to the household of Israel first because he said he would. And then Paul says this in verse 9. In order that. So it's because of, so that, therefore, Jesus came as a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Why is Jesus restoring the household of Israel first? So that the Gentiles might glorify God. God goes to rescue Israel so that the Gentiles will see that God is indeed faithful. Paul tells the Corinthian church, the church in Corinth, full of Gentile Christians, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus, and now the Gentiles glorify God for his mercy. This restored Israel through Christ is to be that light that draws the nations of the world, to draw them into the kingdom, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12 this morning, forming one new people, the church, the body of Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Is this still the pattern today? Is it still the pattern that we must go to Israel first and restore them to draw the Gentiles to Jesus? Well, no, it isn't. It was then, but it isn't now. After the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, Jew and Gentile are no longer true. It is no longer a distinction in the world that divides the world. The distinction in the world today is those in Christ and those not. There's no longer a Jew-Gentile distinction. That was abolished. It no longer matters as the church goes into the world. Now, the church goes into the world, into all the nations. Israel today is just like any other nation of the world. They need to be baptized in the name of the triune God and taught to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. And so here's the mandate that Jesus gives his 12 apostles. Proclaim as you go, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You've received without paying, give without pay. Their primary task is to proclaim the nearness of the kingdom, just like John, just like Jesus. They're to go out into Israel and tell the people that the promises of God through the prophets are coming to pass, and God's kingdom is right on top of them. We have had John preaching this very same message, Jesus preached this message, and now the apostles are tasked with the same. The people of Israel are not responding rightly, and now they have a third witness, a third testimony against them, a third warning. And it comes through the foundational leaders of the church. This message is to go to the cities, to the villages, and even into the homes of the people. And to confirm their message, they are to do the sort of miracles that Jesus does. Well, heal the sick. When you look at these, what Jesus has them do, it's interesting if you compare these maladies to what in the law, everything that Jesus does in restoring these people is to restore them back to worship. Heal the sick. Jesus heals with a touch or with a word, and now the apostles can. Cleanse the lepers. Remember, leprosy in the Bible is not Hansen's disease. It's not the leprosy we commonly know of where bits of your body fall off. Leprosy is in the Bible is, you know, when your skin turns white. That's not the leprosy we know today. It's a different form. It's something else. It's God's affliction upon somebody that makes them unclean. They can't go and worship. And in the law, the only one who can remove that leprosy is God himself. And we saw after the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus cleanses a leper. In fact, he touches the leper. And in the law, if you touch a leper, you become unclean. But when Jesus in the kingdom comes, when he touches the leper becomes clean and can worship God again. And now, that same authority is given to the apostles. Now they can go out, and they can go out and do what only God could do. They can cleanse the leper. Jesus commands them to raise the dead. Jesus commands them to cast out the demons. Jesus is that mighty Son of David fighting our true enemy and oppressor. And now his disciples are enlisted as his warriors to liberate the people from bondage, to bring them out of the bondage of the devil and out from underneath the shadow of death. He is now collecting his mighty men to conquer. The kingdom is so close to Israel that the people can experience the blessings of the shepherd's care. The kingdom is breaking into the world and restoring. When Jesus comes, everything is upside down. Everything is upside down. Everything is so far upside down that they have two high priests. Everything is just backwards. And when Jesus comes, he comes to turn things right side up. Jesus and the church are making things. We saw last week when I was preaching that things in the world are not the way they ought to be. I mean, things in the world are not the way they ought to be. But when Jesus and his church come into a place, they come into the world making the world the way it ought to be. Your sins ought to be forgiven. Your sicknesses ought to be healed. You ought to stand before the face of God and worship in cleanliness. Death ought to be defeated. The devil ought to be on the run. Jesus comes, and he takes what ought not to be, and he makes it what it ought to be. He does it through his apostles, and he does it through the church today. And notice all of this is framed from the position of giving. Jesus is not simply a miracle worker. He's a giver. He's a good king who freely gives to those who come to him. He doesn't just enlist other miracle workers. He gives to them his authority so that they can give to others. He shares his authority and power so that his people might serve. The blessings of the kingdom of God are free, and they cannot be demanded, nor can they be bought. We see this in the book of Acts, for example. If you remember in Acts chapter 5, when Simon the magician He sees the signs and the miracles of the kingdom of God through the apostles, and he says, I'm paraphrasing. He says, hey, lay your hands on me, apostles, and give me that Holy Spirit so I can do these wonderful things too, and I'll give you loads of money. And this is what Peter says. Peter, one of the apostles who has the authority from Jesus to do all these things, says to Simon the magician, may your silver perish with you. Or maybe a more modern day translation would be, may you be damned. Right? May you perish. Because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God, with money. You have neither part nor lot in this, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. He desired a good thing, right? Simon the magician desired a good thing, but he wanted to buy it. He wanted to earn it. And Peter says, be damned. This is wickedness. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money, right? You thought you could earn it. Pray to the Lord that if possible. That's striking coming from Peter. Remember what Peter did? You know, Peter's famous for denying the Lord three times. And he was restored, wasn't he? And he tells Simon the magician, who has a good desire, he wants the Holy Spirit, he wants the gifts of the kingdom. But what's wrong is he wants to buy them. He wants to earn them. He wants to, we could say, merit them. And Peter says, pray to the Lord, pray to Jesus, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. But that's how wicked it is to assume you can earn the gift of God. Peter doesn't know if that can be forgiven. The grace of God is free. You don't have to pay the shepherd to take care of you as one of his sheep. It is his joy to care for you. Sometimes we don't believe that. What do you need? Do you need forgiveness? Jesus is eager to give it. What do you need? Do you need healing? Jesus is eager to give it. What do you need? Do you need freedom from sin? Jesus is eager to give it. You don't have to pay him. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to merit it. The shepherd takes care of his sheep. Even more generally, this is why we hold loosely to the things of the world. Right? Everything we have only comes to us because it's been given. Right? Everything that you have, everything that you are. Paul even says, don't you know that your very life is not your own? Right? Your existence isn't yours. It doesn't belong to you. Everything that you are is a gift of God, even your very life. And this is receiving and giving freely. It carries over, we read in Jesus' mandate. It carries over into their mission, into the provisions for their mission. He says, acquire no gold or silver or copper nor bag. Don't carry two tunics nor extra sandals or an extra staff. Now, the apostles are not to take along any money or a bag of provisions, because they're not to bankroll their own journey. They're not to be paid either for what they do. Why? Now, if I were to send you guys off, and you willingly decided to go, on some sort of evangelistic missionary trip around Helena, or around the cities of Montana, you know, you would make sure your car was filled up with gas, you would make sure the cooler had food in it, you would make sure you had a tent or a camper or provisions or new clothes. You would make sure that you had a spare tire. You would make sure that you had all of these things for your journey. You'd want to take care of yourself. But Jesus says, don't do any of that. Don't even bring spending money. Right? No road snacks. Nothing. Now, is Jesus calling his people to be poor and to live their lives like ascetic monks? Right? Is that what Jesus is doing? Well, no. Notice Jesus does not tell them they have to get rid of their possessions. He just says, don't take them with you. Right? He doesn't say you have to get rid of everything. He says, on this trip, on this journey to the house of Israel, don't take anything with you. He gives the commands because, as he says, the worker is worthy of his food. They won't need a bag for provisions because they will be eating in people's homes. They won't need an extra cloak as if they expect to sleep outside. Right? Why would you bring an extra coat? Well, I might have to sleep on the ground. It might get cold at night. Well, no, you're going to be taken into the homes of other people. They won't need money or supplies because everything will be provided for them. Jesus had already promised that if his disciples seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the things they need will be given to them. Do you remember that in the Sermon on the Mount? Therefore, I tell you, Matthew 6, do not be anxious about your life. Remember, it's not yours. Your life is not your own. Don't be anxious about it. You can think, these 12 apostles, I mean, Jesus is creating quite a stir. He's got the whole establishment, the priesthood, the temple, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, are all against him right now. Remember, Jesus is cleansing lepers with a touch. They don't have to go to the priest for that anymore. Jesus is forgiving sins outside the temple apart from the sacrifices. You don't have to go to the temple anymore. Jesus is contradicting the traditions of the Pharisees. Jesus is one-upping them. He's the one casting out demons. Right? Jesus is doing all of these things. And don't forget there's the Herodians and the Romans to deal with. And Jesus says to these 12 men, I want you to go into all the house of Israel now that I've stirred up the pot enough, but don't take anything with you. Would you be anxious? I mean, we're going to read what happens to the apostles. They get stoned, don't they? They get thrown in prison later on, don't they? And they're going around with all these hostilities, and Jesus says, don't bring anything. I'd be anxious. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. What did Jesus say not to bring? Don't bring food, don't bring clothing. What did he teach them in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't be anxious about what you will eat or drink or what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? Right? Don't worry about it. And why are you so anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Because, as Jesus says, for the Gentiles seek after all of these things. The ones who do not have the Father in heaven. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things. All what things? Food and drink and clothing and life will be added to you. Jesus promised that the Father would care for them. And of course, he is the good shepherd. He will care for his lambs. You have a Father in heaven and you have a shepherd. Do not be anxious. The apostles will have to live out their trust in the very same message that they're preaching. Kingdom is here. And they must live in the reality of that kingdom by trusting the Father. And those who confess, now, when they go around preaching in all of these towns and cities and homes, those who confess to believe that message, that, you know, you go to a town, oh yeah, John preached about this, we were baptized in the Jordan, we've been waiting for this message. Oh, is this Jesus you're talking about? Wonderful, grand, we're so glad that God is fulfilling his promises. Right? People would respond that way. But if they respond that way, they cannot say that they believe the kingdom is here, being brought by Jesus, and then not care for his messengers. You see how that would work? That is not faith. This is what James gets at in his epistle. Remember, James says, what good is your faith if you tell someone who's cold, be warm, but don't give him a cloak? He says, that's not faith. What good is it to tell somebody to be filled when they're hungry but not give them any food? Right? That's not faith. The apostles will go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they will be cared for by those who are worthy. Worthy and unworthy now does not depend on the Jew-Gentile distinction, but on your response to Jesus. One way that faith manifests in the kingdom of God is through hospitality. Right? One way that faith manifests itself in the kingdom of God is through hospitality. It's rather plain. If you are not hospitable to the people of God, then you're not hospitable to Jesus. This is what it means when Jesus says, whatever town or village you enter, and you find out who is worthy in it, stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. The apostles are to rely on faithful brothers and sisters who believe their message. Those who are worthy does not, Jesus does not tell the apostles, when you go into all the cities, make sure you find the guy with the biggest house and the best table. No, you go to who's worthy. You go to who loves Jesus, whether that is a feast of meat, or a feast of herbs. You go to who is worthy. You receive the hospitality of the people of God, and you give thanks for it. Makes you wonder why Paul can say, in all circumstances, I've learned to be content. You don't look just for the best stuff in this world, just to have the best stuff. But rather, you're satisfied with what God gives you. And when they find a home that is worthy, they're to give peace to it. And if the household is not worthy, if they reject the message of the kingdom, they will not receive the peace of the kingdom. And notice this. If people reject Jesus, if people reject his people, if they reject us, we are not the ones who lose peace. Sometimes we think that we have to maintain peace with people who hate God. You could imagine how they would think that, the apostles. They don't want to upset the Pharisees. They don't want to upset the Herodians. They don't want to upset the Romans. Right? They want to have peace with them. But Jesus says, if they're unworthy, don't give them your peace. Don't give them your fellowship. Don't act like everything's okay. Instead, take your peace back. That would seem kind of harsh, wouldn't it? No, I'm sorry, I can't spend time with you anymore because you don't love God. Can you imagine Christians today saying that to people? Well, you might say, that's not loving. Well, it depends on how you define love. We don't want to dupe anybody into thinking everything's okay just the way they are. If they're outside the kingdom blessings, they are the ones who have no peace. Our peace returns to us. When the people of God are rejected, it's not you and I that are being rejected primarily. It's Jesus who's being rejected. And that is not a safe thing to do for anyone. Right? When Jesus is rejected, it is not a safe thing to do. The future of every person, home, village, city, state, country, whatever, depends upon how they respond to Jesus. You cannot proclaim peace, peace, when there is no peace. So if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, Jesus says, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. For truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Now, the apostles' mission to Israel is causing division between the worthy and the unworthy. And that distinction rests upon how the people respond to Jesus. They're to sift. They're to sift the harvest of Israel, separating the wheat from the chaff, which is still the task of the church today. Right? It's not wrong to say that we're worthy. That's not boasting. Right? You're worthy because God has accepted you. Not that you've accepted God. You're worthy because God has accepted you. And that's not boasting. If it's boasting, it's boasting in God and his mercy. And the church goes through the world separating the worthy from the unworthy. If a home rejects Jesus, if they reject the apostles and the peace of the kingdom, the apostles are to shake off the dust of their sandals. Now think about that a minute. The kingdom of God has come into the world to undo the fall of Adam. Recall in the garden in Genesis 3 when Adam fell in his rebellion against God, we read this. Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this," because he deceived Eve, "cursed are you above all the livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So the serpent, the great dragon, the enemy of God's people, is cursed to eat dust. And Jesus says to the apostles, if anybody rejects the kingdom, give the dust back to them. Again, God says to Adam in Genesis 3, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The serpent will eat dust. Man is made out of the dust. The serpent will devour you. Cursed you are. What does it mean to shake off the dust of your feet and to take the peace of the kingdom away? May the curse remain upon you. It'll be worse for you than Sodom and Gomorrah. If people reject Jesus, they're under the curse. They remain in Adam. They're setting themselves up to be devoured by the devil. They're being given back over to the power of death. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. They're remaining in their hostility to God, and there is no peace. And they will be destroyed. In fact, it'll be worse for them, Jesus says, than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. This is important to notice. The rejection of the disciples is more egregious than Sodom and Gomorrah's outrageously wicked and shameful treatment of God's angels. Right? The rejection of the church is more egregious than the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. We Christians, the body of Christ on earth, are the bringers of the peace of Christ. The church is the bastion of refuge, the pasture of the Shepherd King. And outside of that place, outside of union with Jesus, there is only the vengeance of God. This is what we read in Isaiah 35. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad." This is talking about when God restores his people. "The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and of Sharon, and they shall see the glory of Yahweh and the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold your God. He will come with vengeance." This is the coming of the kingdom. If you receive that kingdom, you will rejoice and you will sing and you will have joy and you will blossom in the glory of the Lord and the majesty of God, and your weak hands will be strengthened and your feeble knees will be firmed and your anxious heart will be calmed and you will not fear. That's the promise of the coming of the kingdom of God. Because when God comes, he will come with vengeance. You're either on one side or the other. We commonly think, and rightly so, that the enemies of the church are sin, death, the devil, and the world, right? Those are our enemies, aren't they? But when we think about those enemies, we always assume the defensive position. We always assume in our minds that the church moves through history and we're the ones who are battered and bruised. That we're the ones who are taking it on the chin. We're the ones on the run. In our minds, sin, death, the devil, and the world seem to have the upper hand, and we're the ones who take all the lumps. But may I suggest a paradigm shift? Because Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, we are the enemies of sin, death, the devil, and the world. You see that shift? We are the enemies of sin, death, the devil, and the world. We are the ones who have them on the run. Rather than moving through our days with a pessimistic view of the church's suffering at the hands of the wicked, we ought to see ourselves as the means by which sin, death, the devil, and the world receive their lumps and comeuppance. You think your sin is so strong? Then you don't know the strength of your shepherd. You think death is unconquerable? Then you don't know the victory of Jesus. You think the devil has the upper hand in this world? Then you're not believing your Father. You think the world maintains all power and authority? Then you haven't met the King. We are the ones on the side of the King, and he's already proven his strength and victory. And the peace with the church, the peace that the church has, ought to be one of our greatest weapons of warfare. Sin, death, the devil, and the world cannot shake us. Our Lord and King shakes them. The church better be on the lookout for the enemy, right? Be on the lookout for the enemy. No. They better be on the lookout for us. That's the way we ought to think. We have the kingdom. We have the peace of God. What is upon them is his vengeance. Sin, think about it. Sin brings enmity with God and enmity between men. What do you see in our culture today? You see enmity against God and hostility among men, don't you? And what is the greatest weapon of the church right now? There is peace through forgiveness. You have peace with God through the forgiveness of Christ, and you have peace among one another. Our greatest weapon is the peace of the kingdom. Death is the payout for sins. Death will come to us all. But in the church, death has lost its sting. And for us, to die is gain. Right? If you're outside the peace of the kingdom of God, you can't say that. You're enveloped by the fear of death. Every risk could be the last risk. Not only is our culture filled with the lovers of death, they're terrified of it. But for us, to die is gain. Death cannot shake us. The devil is an accusing dragon looking to devour the image bearers of God. But in the church, he's a toothless wimp chased away with a single word. The world is the overwhelming force of power and darkness arrayed against us, calling good evil and evil good. But Jesus declared to us, our faith has already overcome the world. You see, we have it all backwards. All of our fears, all of our pessimism, we have it all wrong. And Jesus came to make things the way they ought to be. Sin ought not to have the upper hand in your life. You ought not to fear death. The devil ought to be on the run from you singing praises. And the world through us ought to recognize the mercy of God. The Apostle John, the very same apostle who was given the authority of Jesus to cast out demons and to cleanse the lepers and to raise the dead, he writes in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 8, I'm quoting now, "The reason the Son of God appeared," you ready? "The reason the Son of God appeared," the Apostle John says, "was to destroy the works of the devil." Did he do it? "Do not fear, do not be anxious, "Receive peace, people of God, for he has done it." As we go out into the world, Christians, we are to look around with the presupposition of victory. Because we not only have the care and the provision of our Father in heaven, but we have the guarantee of our victory over sin. We have the guarantee of our victory over death. We have the guarantee of our victory over the devil and the world through our King. Do not be anxious and do not fear. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. What do we learn at the table of the Lord? We learn this: freely you have received, freely give. The apostles received all the powers of the kingdom of God from Jesus for free. And they gathered around Jesus themselves, a people united. Giving and receiving creates bonds of love and delight. Giving and receiving creates community. And we are caught up in that very same community, in that bond of mutual giving and receiving. Jesus says that it is better to give than to receive. And he shows us the truth of that here at this table. Jesus gives us the gospel. Jesus gives us himself to eat and to drink as we eat this bread and drink this wine together. We receive him freely because he gave himself to us freely. You do not have to pay Jesus nor earn him. You just have to come. And you who have received freely are now to give freely. You receive the bread and you turn to your neighbor to give the bread. You receive the wine and you turn to your neighbor to give the wine. You have received the benefits of Christ and you want your neighbor to receive them as well. This is the pattern of life. We receive and we give. As we leave this place today, we take what Jesus has freely given to us and we are to offer it freely to the world. He's freely given you himself, his gospel, his victory, his kingdom. And we are to offer that very same mercy of God to the world who desperately needs it. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.